Lord willing, verses 13 through 26 today. Everybody's laughing when I say that, like, yeah, right, you know, kind of thing. The title of our message this morning is The Road to Serfdom. The Road to Serfdom, that's actually a name of a book by Friedrich Hayek, I think. God, of course, in the book of Genesis, if you really want to understand what the whole book of Genesis is about, is it's God's raising up the nation of Israel and preserving them so that he can export his messianic blessings to the whole world through this special nation. He has done that through promises that he has made to Abraham, and those have been passed down to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, and then it looks as if the nation of Israel is about ready to spiritually, well, morally self-destruct, I should say, in Canaan, because of negative influences. God uproots the nation of Israel, only 66 to 70 people, out of Canaan and brings them to a place of safety in Goshen, in the land of Egypt. And when God does a work, he picks a person. And the person that he picked for that particular work, the preservation of Israel, was a teenager named Joseph. And we have followed his story as we've moved verse by verse through the book of Genesis. Joseph, having been betrayed by his brothers as a mere teenager, is now in the place of prominence in Egypt. And the family, just like God said would happen, has come to Egypt. And they have been given the best of the best in the midst of a famine, a place called the land of Ramses in Goshen in Egypt. And as all of that is happening, what we have a description of today is the famine's course. How bad was it exactly? Because you remember, the prediction is there's going to be 7 years of prosperity in Egypt and really all over the known world, to be followed by 7 years of adversity. We're in the midst of those 7 years of adversity, and how bad was it? Well, it was bad. So here we get a description as we look at these verses this morning, verses 13 through 26, of the depletion of cash within Egypt, verses 13 and 14, the depletion of livestock within the land of Egypt, verses 15 through 17, the depletion of property within the land of Egypt, verses 18 through 22, and the whole thing kind of culminates with a leasing agreement, leasing of the land, verses 23 through 26. So let's take a look at this famine. Notice, if you will, Genesis 47. And notice, if you will, verse 13. It says, there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Notice that it mentions Canaan, where Israel came from, and Egypt. In other words, this is a famine that covered the known world. And this is why God saw in advance what was going to happen in Canaan and how he had already made provision for his people to leave Canaan to that place of agricultural robustness in Goshen. And this is one of the major reasons why God got his people out of Canaan and moved them to Egypt, Joseph being the instrument that God used. It is very exciting to learn in the Bible that long before we have a financial need of some kind, God has already made provision for that. Did you know that as members of his family? God has done that for you. I mean, he sees financial lack coming before we do, and he's already made provision, and The family comes. They didn't know what, how, when, where, why, who, but they don't need to know, because God's character is that of a very good God at the end of the day, who cares for our physical needs. Keep that in mind in this world of ups and downs and high gas prices and inflation and downsizing and layoffs. Keep in mind who your provider is. It's the Lord. The Lord is going to take care of you. I mean, if God already gave you the greatest gift, right, Jesus Christ, why wouldn't he give you these lesser gifts? Let's say, for example, I said to you, hey, I bought you brand new tickets to go on a cruise. I mean, would you accept that from me? I'm not getting a real aggressive response from anybody. I mean, let's pretend I can do that. All right. Use your imagination. And so, you know, you pack up, you go to the place where you board the cruise line, and then as you're coming out of your house, let's say before you get to the place where they board the cruise, you say to me, well, you know, I can't really afford the Uber. I can't really afford a taxi cab. And I say to you, well, tough luck then. No cruise for you. I mean, of course I'd pay for the taxi, wouldn't I? I mean, if I'm giving you the greater gift, the cruise, why wouldn't I give you the lesser gift, the taxi cab? But you see, that's how a lot of us treat the Lord. Lord, I think we just sang about it in these songs today. Thank you that you died on the cross for me and gave me the ultimate gift and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in my place, but I really can't trust you for this month's mortgage payment or rent or whatever the financial need is. Of course you can trust God for those things. He already gave you the greater gift. We just have to learn to trust him for the lesser gifts. So God, long before this famine broke out, knew what was going to happen. And he had already arranged for his people, Israel, to sojourn in a very special place. But the rest of Egypt, who doesn't know God, is not so fortunate. And so their money becomes depleted. Verse 14, it says, Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So money for grain all over the land of Egypt is brought into Pharaoh's house. You'll notice here, Joseph is completely upright and ethical and moral as he deals with the subject of money. And by the way, when we select leadership in this church, we select elders and deacons. And the nominations start with the floor from you. You know, what kind of people do you select? Well, the first thing you look for in terms of a leader is, are they honest in financial dealings? Because an elder or a deacon handles resources, they handle money. And how tragic it is when you have someone that's unethical in that position. You know, Jesus actually had that problem. Judas, his friend, was embezzling from the bag. And that's why he got upset when expensive alabaster oil was poured on Jesus to worship him. Judas says, shouldn't this expensive oil be sold and liquidated and we could have money to give to the poor? And then it says in parenthesis there, this is in John 12 verses 3 through 6, he really didn't care about the poor because he used to help himself, embezzlement we call it, for what went into the bag. He wanted the alabaster oil sold so more money could be in the bag for him to steal from. And countless stories happen in churches of leaders that are unethical in the area of finances. And what the Bible says is when you select leaders, make sure that they are ethical in how they deal with money. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. The good old King James, good old King Jimmy as I call him, calls it filthy lucre. There's nothing wrong with money. The problem is the love of money, and the problem is people wanting to use the resources of the church to enrich themselves. Make sure when you select leaders, their character is free from the love of money. So Joseph is that way. I mean, he's had access to all kinds of finances. All kinds of money is being brought to him, and he is putting it where it belongs, not enriching himself in the process. It always sort of amazes me how politicians, that's an easy target, I guess, can go into public life as a public servant and, you know, be given a particular salary, and all of a sudden they're buying the most expensive beachfront property you can imagine. It's like, where in the world did they get that money? That doesn't look right. And so we have to be very careful about things like this. The world is watching. Joseph, when it comes to this issue of money, is extremely ethical. By the way, did you know that the Bible talks more about the issue of money than any other single subject? I so appreciated the book as a new Christian, Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. I don't agree with every little thing in the book, but he does a great job of giving you every biblical text that deals with money. And it was just an exhausting study to learn as a new Christian how much the scripture deals with the subject of money and finances. The Bible says if you can't be faithful with something small, how could you be trusted with something big? If you can't be trusted with something as minor as honest, ethical, financial dealings, how in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ supposed to trust you with the souls of men and women in terms of proclamation of the gospel? But Joseph is circumspect and he's upright and he's dealing honestly. And then we move away from cash into livestock, verses 15 through 17. First of all, the money fails. We already know that. Verse 15, it says, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. For why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone. Our money can't buy food anymore. It's basically what they're saying. Our money has become worthless. Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible warns us over and over again about this? Be careful about earthly goods, earthly finances. One day you could have it and it could be very valuable, and the next minute it could disappear. Proverbs 23 and verse 5 says, when you set your eyes on it, money, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. There's nothing wrong with having money. The issue is, does your money have you? There's nothing wrong with possessing possessions. The issue is, does your possessions possess you? Have they become so important in one's life that it's crowded out a relationship with the Lord? One of the greatest, most misquoted verses in all the Bible is people think the Bible says money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say that. It says what? Love of money is the root of all evil. I know people that have money, but they don't love it. And I know people that don't have money and love it. The issue isn't possession. It's a hard attitude. Because you can't serve, Jesus says in Matthew 6, both God and mammon. There's only room in a person's heart for one God. And if you won't serve the true and living God, because a little God, little g, has crowded out his place, then we've moved into idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul writing to Timothy says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. In other words, it's okay for a Christian to be rich, but there's special instructions for that Christian. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. In other words, don't think of yourself more important than others because your bank account is a little higher. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope. There's the problem. On the uncertainty of riches. But on God, who wants to make our lives miserable. Oh, it doesn't say that. Who richly supplies all things to enjoy. So if you find yourself in a situation where you have resources above and beyond your needs, which is what the definition of wealth is, don't be conceited about that. Don't fix your hope on it. Fix your hope on God. It's okay to have it. And the reason you're not to fix your hope on it, because it's uncertain. The uncertainty of riches. I mean, here is this group of people in the known empire of the world, Egypt, ruling over the known world, I should say, the empire of the day, and they lost their wealth, and they lost their money. In fact, the Bible teaches that there's coming a future time when the nations will become poverty-stricken. You see that in the third seal judgment, Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And if you read those chapters, it talks there what I believe is runaway inflation. Too much money chasing too few goods, taking the currencies of the earth at the time, yet future, in the tribulation period, and reducing their purchasing power by 90%, if I'm reading that right. Revelation 18, verse 15, when Babylon falls in the book of Revelation, the ones that wail the most and cry the most are the great merchants of the earth. Revelation 18, verse 15 and verse 19, who made themselves wealthy through Babylon. Babylon, I should say, made them wealthy. And so when that city is destroyed in the seventh bowl judgment, the people that are connected to that city that are crying the loudest are the ones that became rich and wealthy through Babylon. That's the danger of attaching one's hope, security, sense of self-worth to something that could be here and gone tomorrow, like money. And this is what's happening now all over Egypt. So Joseph, as God is giving him wisdom, makes an offer. It says in verse 16, Genesis 47, then Joseph said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. And then the exchange that Joseph wanted to do is summarized there in verse 17. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses and flocks and herds and donkeys, and fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Isn't it great to know that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Psalm 50 and verse 10 says, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. And people say, well, the Lord may own the cattle on a thousand hills, but does he own the cattle on the thousand and first hill? Well, that's Hebrew parallelism there, where the second line repeats what's in the first line, but in different words. And the first part of it is, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills being sort of symbolic language for everything that God owns. God owns it all. And you may not own it all, but God does. And he's promised that he's going to provide for you. And even beyond earthly provisions, there's something waiting for you in heaven that inflation can't touch. Did you know that? It's called your inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Is your life filled with hope today? through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I may be down to my last buck, but you know what? My heavenly inheritance is intact. Because I, at the point of faith alone and Christ alone, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and nothing can take that away. This is why Jesus in Revelation 2 and verse 9 could say to the church at Smyrna, I know your poverty. And the poverty that he is speaking of there, I believe, is the lowest level of poverty a person can descend to. A level of poverty which is basically unknown where we live, but people throughout the world sadly can experience it. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And it's kind of interesting. He says the exact opposite to Laodicea at the end of Revelation chapter 3. This is the church that had everything. They had wealth and money and budgets and finances. The financial outlook looked very bright. And he says, but you're poor because you've learned to trust those things instead of trust me. The book of James says the man who suffers trials should exalt himself in his high position. Why would someone going through trials be in a high position? Because the man that's going through trials is trusting the Lord, not earthly resources. The problem with having earthly resources is the rich are used to buying their way out of their problems. If you're buying your way out of your problems, why trust the Lord? I mean, there's no point to pray for your daily bread if you own your own bakery, right? But the person that's in a poverty-stricken condition is actually rich because now they're learning to trust the Lord who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We've got to look at this issue of money and finances very carefully because our culture places such an emphasis on it. Of course, you know the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in or steal. And then he goes on and he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. If your treasure is in earthly things, that's where your heart is. If your treasure is in heavenly things, that's where your heart is. As we come up on Thanksgiving this week, thanking the Lord for our blessings, I would just encourage all of us to hold on to those blessings very, very loosely. Certainly we in North America have earthly blessings beyond what most of the world has, but hold on to it loosely. It's very deceptive. It's very uncertain. Look to the Lord, which is the source, ultimately, of those earthly blessings. So we move away from cash to livestock, and now we get into the real estate business. Property, verses 18 through 22, and the people come needing bread. And there's some timing here. Notice verse 18. It says, when the year was ended, they came to him the next year. So they've been trying to get by with what they had. And now that year is over. And the people are in this state of desperation. This is what's happening all over Egypt. And that desperation is in verse 18, verse B, and verse C. Notice the things that they were already learning to live without. When the year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my Lord's. So the money has been spent already. We know that from verse 14. The cattle belongs to Pharaoh, verses 16 and 17. So, I mean, if you don't have any money, you don't have any cattle, what do you have left? Well, what they're saying is we got the clothes on our back and that's it. We've got bodies and we got property and nothing else. And you see that there in the last part of verse 18. It says, there is nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our land. Things cannot be getting more bleak. I mean, think about living in that kind of financial circumstance where you have nothing but your body and you have nothing but your property and that's it. You don't have cash. You don't have food. And the issue becomes, why did it get this way? It got this way because that's what God said would happen. You remember the prophecy was given in Genesis 41, verse 30, Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream. It says in Genesis 41, verse 30, and after them, the fat years, the prosperous years, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. The prophecy was, after the fat years are over, there's going to be such a time of poverty that you won't even remember the prosperous years. Those 7 fat years, those 7 good years, you won't even remember what it was like. The poverty is going to be so bad. And the reason this information is being recorded for us is it's showing that God's short-term prophecies happen. 2 Peter 1, verse 19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, until the morning star arises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word made more sure than what? Made more sure than eyewitness testimony. Because if you back up in this passage here, chapter 1 in 2 Peter, it's talking about how Peter was an eyewitness to the transfigured Christ. And how in prophecy you have something more sure than even eyewitness testimony. The most powerful evidence you can introduce in a court of law is eyewitness testimony. And yet Peter says you have something more sure even than eyewitness testimony, which is prophecy. History in advance. God said it would happen, and this is what happened. Jesus staked his whole reputation on his ability to predict the future. He said to the disciples huddled in the upper room in the New Testament, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you may believe that I am he. I am being a divine name. John 14, verse 29, he says, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. He made a bunch of predictions on Passion Week, most of which happened that week. And he says, when these predictions happen in real time, you'll know exactly who I am. And boy, did they know who he was. These disciples that heard him say that went out into the world. And every single one of them, with the exception of John, died of unnatural causes. James, the son of Alphaeus, was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed. Thaddeus was beaten to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew was beheaded. So are you having a rough day? Think about what these disciples went through. John, they tried to kill him, but he was very stubborn. He wouldn't die. They put him in boiling oil, and he wouldn't die, we know from church records. And so they finally just threw him out on an island called Patmos, not knowing what to do with the guy. But that's where God wanted him, because on the island of Patmos, he received the vision that we call the book of Revelation. Philip, who heard Jesus say these things, was tortured and crucified. Thomas was speared. Bartholomew was flayed and crucified. Andrew was hanged. Why would they leave the upper room and go out and live for Jesus to the point of death? Because they had ironclad proof of who Jesus was, because everything he said would happen that week happened. Right down to his crucifixion, resurrection, ultimately his ascension, right down to how he would die, who would kill him, who would betray him, who would disown him. He predicted it all. And it happened. Now, who can do that other than God? Jesus made this prediction on Palm Sunday, Luke 19:41. It says he went into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and he wept. And verse 44 says, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will leave in you one stone not upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus, similarly in the Olivet Discourse, said the exact same thing concerning the temple that the disciples were so proud of because of his beauty. Jesus said this, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another. It will be torn down. And you know what? About 40 years later, it happened. When Rome sacked Jerusalem, the temple caught on fire, the gold melted, oozed down between the bricks. The Roman soldiers, in order to get their hands on the gold, took the temple apart brick by brick. You can go to the land of Israel today and see the remainder of what Jesus said would happen. If God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. That's why I always, when I get a chance to talk about this, promote this book by the late John Walvoord, Every Prophecy of the Bible. Things like we're reading about here in Genesis. Everything that God says will happen, happens. Short term, and guess what? Long term. Everything God says about the future that is yet to come is going to happen because God, who is outside of time, is already there. See that? This is what makes the God of the Bible different than all of the other competitors out there. This uncanny ability to predict the future. It's the ultimate apologetics device. Apologetics meaning a defense of the faith. This is one of the things you could talk about. Look at what the Bible predicts and look at how it all happened, like the Bible says. And by the way, look at the things happening in our world right now, which the Bible also predicted. You start talking like that around the Thanksgiving table with unsaved relatives and friends, you're going to have a pulpit right there. You mean the news stuff that I keep watching on TV, the universal hatred for Israel, the alignment of Russia and Turkey and Iran against Israel in the last days? You mean these things are predicted in the Word of God? Your answer is you bet your bottom dollar they are. And this is why this famine, this severity of it, is recorded for us, because God said back in Genesis 41, this is what will happen. And so in the midst of all of this, Joseph makes an offer. Actually, it's the people here making an offer. Verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and the land? We're very near death here. We've got property, we've got our bodies, and that's all we have. And now here comes an offer with a solution. Second part of verse 19, it says, buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us bread that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So here is the deal. Joseph is to purchase their land for Pharaoh in exchange for food. Now, the food that's going to be given to them is seed that they can plant in the land, which they are now, shall we say, renters. They don't own the land anymore. Joseph is to purchase their land in exchange for food, specifically seed. And if you give us this opportunity, because we don't have anything other than our bodies and land, we don't have any food, then we'll be servants to Pharaoh. He'll own the land and we will serve him. And the folks were so desperate that this is what they came up with. This is what Joseph offered. And so what happens in verses 20 through 22 is how Pharaoh attained the land. Notice verse 20 of Genesis 47. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. The land became Pharaoh's. Slowly but surely, what happens over the course of time is the land is no longer their own private property, no longer the private property of the people, but it belongs to Pharaoh. This ultimately is how the people ended up in slavery. I don't think Joseph has a malicious motive here. I think this situation works because he was, as we have studied, in a mentoring relationship with the existing Pharaoh. In fact, the existing Pharaoh looked at Joseph. We've seen the passages where he looked at Joseph as his father. He was that much of a mentee to Joseph, mentor. But the problem is another Pharaoh is going to come to power down the road that does not know Joseph. And this becomes the explanation as to why the people were pushed into poverty. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said this: "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, there is no force of law and public justice to protect it. Anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet, which protects property, and thou shalt not steal, which protects property, were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free." Close quote. I don't think Joseph has a malicious bone in his body. I think he's trying to do what's right for the people. But you see, the book of Genesis is going to be followed by the book of Exodus, where there's going to be a different Pharaoh on the throne who will move in a tyrannical direction, and the road to tyranny is already set through the surrender of private property. Be very careful out there, Mr. and Mrs. America, of anybody in the midst of a crisis that promises to solve the crisis for you if you just give them a few emergency police powers. All human beings are tainted by a sin nature. Whether your candidate won the last election cycle, didn't win the last election cycle, I can guarantee you this much: whoever is running the show now has the exact same sin nature as the rest of us do. All human beings have a sort of impulse in the direction of totalitarianism, control. And oftentimes the stage is set for totalitarianism long in advance. And that's what I'm seeing here with Joseph, although Joseph is acting, I believe, in goodwill, because this scenario works as long as we've got the right Pharaoh on the throne. The problem is the Pharaoh is going to change. And as we move into the book of Exodus, you'll see tyranny develop. The road to serfdom has already been prepared through the surrender of private property. So although Joseph is doing these things in the big picture, I don't really see these things as good. Yet the circumstances are so desperate, this is what the people have been forced to do. And notice what happens here in verse 21. There's a population transfer. It says in verse 21, as for the people, he removed them, that's Joseph, to the cities. See that? From one end of Egypt's border to the other. So he herded people into cities because they didn't have property to maintain anymore. There's a giant population movement all over the land of Egypt, and the people are acquiescing to it because of the severity of the famine. The movement of the people from country to the cities. Obviously, this is big because it says from one border of Egypt to the other. Be very careful about people wanting to herd you in a particular place. The reason dictators always want to herd you in a particular place is you're easier to watch over that way. And we see that kind of thing happening here, even in the book of Genesis. But there's an exception. There's an exception for the priests. Look at verse 22. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not have to sell their land. Now, the priests get an exemption here. Why is that? Because the priests are an extremely powerful class within Egypt. That becomes the explanation of the seven mountains that you see in Revelation 17, 9 and 10. It says this, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is yet to come, and when he comes, he must remain a short while. The seven mountains are seven kings or kingdoms absorbed into the Antichrist system. What will the Antichrist system be? It will be an absorber of all of the anti-Semitic kingdoms and religions that preceded it. Who are the five that have fallen? Number one, Egypt, that we're reading about here. Number two, Assyria. Number three, Babylon. Number three, Persian. Number four, Persian. Number five, Greece. And then John says one is. That's the inheritor of all the preceding in Rome. And then he says one will be. That's the empire arising out of the cultural inheritance of ancient Rome. The 2 feet of the Daniel 2 statue, which will absorb all of these other anti-Semitic systems. In other words, the Antichrist empire that's coming will be bad, but it will be bad than all the others. Badder than all the others, I should say. Worse than all the others. It'll be the baddest of the bad. Because it will absorb everything that's wrong and evil in all of those prior systems. And right here at the beginning of the list is Egypt, which was an occultic empire. And you can tell it's an occultic empire because the priests, pagan priests, had an abnormal amount of power. And we know that they had an abnormal amount of power because their land was not taken away from them, they were given an exemption. It was actually the religion of Egypt which was controlling Egypt. The priests being given this special place. That's the beginning of these seven kings, kingdoms, or mountains that we see mentioned in the book of Revelation. You can always tell which direction a country is headed in by the priests. Or the gurus people look to in times of trouble. I have seen a very interesting development happen in my lifetime where people in the United States of America are turning to the dark side to find some sort of path forward. One of the things I've seen in my lifetime develop is all of these sort of crime shows, whodunit shows. And I see in these shows, sometimes they're reality shows, the police officers or the detectives turning to someone who conducts a seance, someone who traffics in the world of the occult, giving them some kind of special understanding or insight concerning how we're going to solve this crime. Have you guys seen shows like that? I guess I watch a little too much TV. And I'm thinking to myself, do these people not understand that Satan comes as an angel of light? And maybe the forces on the other side will guide you in such a way that you solve a crime, but you're opening the door to something that ultimately, at the end of the day, is not benevolent, but malevolent. And I'm seeing more and more of that in the United States of America. This is something going on worldwide. The turning to the occult as some sort of force for good. That's sort of what Egypt was like. And it's what Assyria was like. And Babylon and Persia. These are all groups that persecuted the Jewish people. It's what Greece was like. It's what Rome was like. The saying goes, Rome conquered Greece politically, but Greece conquered Rome culturally. All of those Grecian deities continue to live in Rome, that just the names were changed around. Instead of Venus, we'll have Mars, you know, kind of thing. And all of that insanity will get absorbed into the Antichrist system. And here you're seeing the very beginning of it, the priests having this abnormal amount of power in Egypt. But Satan has his program and God has his program too. Did you know that? Did you know that in God's system, in the millennial kingdom, the priests also get an abnormal portion of land? Ezekiel 47. It's that lighter yellow area there. The priests were privileged in the nation of Israel in the days of Joshua. They didn't get land, but they got special residences throughout the land. And it's almost like God is saying, okay, Satan has his thing, here's my thing. Egypt thinks the priests are special. I think the priests are special, both in the days of Joshua and in the millennial reign of Christ. And if priests are special, that should make you feel really good, because you know what you are in God? You're a priest. Did you know that? Revelation 1 verse 6 says, He has made us, that's the church, to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, and to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, what are we going to do as priests? Revelation 5 verse 10 says, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will, future tense, reign upon the earth. That's your future in Jesus. You're a priest, and your destination ultimately is to rule and reign under Christ's delegated authority in the millennial kingdom. And everything you're going through right now in your life is preparing you for that role. Just like everything Joseph went through in his life prepared him for the role that he's in here. What is this life? It's nothing more than training time for reigning time. God is preparing your character in a special way so that when the time comes, you will be able to exert authority over planet Earth the way He would want it executed and exerted. It's a completely different way of looking at life. You're a priest. You know, sometimes I'll go out to lunch with a group from the church afterwards and the food will be served. And there's that awkward moment, should we pray for the food? Or as my dad used to say, should we just start in like dogs? And everybody's kind of looking at the pastor to pray for the food, as if I'm the only one that can pray for the food. I don't mind praying for the food. I mean, some of that food needs to be prayed for, amen? But the truth of the matter is, whether I pray or you pray, it doesn't matter. You're just as much a priest as I am. Yeah, but I've got some personal problems, and I want to talk only to the pastor about my personal problems. Don't mind talking to you about your personal problems. But the truth of the matter is, I don't have any special path to God that you don't already have. Why don't you go to Jesus, your ultimate high priest, with your problems? But what we've done is we've taken the clergy and put them in some kind of special camp, not understanding that we embrace the priesthood of all believers. Israel had priests that came from Levi. Every member of the body of Christ is a priest. And every member of the body of Christ is a saint. Did you know that you're a saint? J. Vernon McGee said, if you're not a saint, then you're an ain't, right? I was watching my favorite cable station this morning, and there were all my favorite announcers on the analysts on the curvy couch. They were very Roman Catholic in their beliefs, and they were saying, gosh, there's people that have lived that have actually been saints. And there are people that are alive today that could become saints. And maybe if we mind our P's and Q's and don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, we can become saints too. That's what they're saying this morning on TV. And I turn to my wife and I say, you talk about a bunch of people that have completely and totally missed the point. The truth of the matter is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you already are a saint. Jesus has decreed that of you. His righteousness has been transferred to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, where God the Father doesn't see you as you are. He sees you through the lens of the righteousness of His Son. Now, if that is a positional reality, if that is a birth truth, if that is something that cannot be undone, which is what your Bible says, then it saves you the foolishness of spending your life living right to become a saint. The Bible says it's the exact opposite. Live right because you are a saint. See the difference? I mean, we don't live right to become saints. I want to live right because I already am a saint. And as the book of Ephesians says, coarse speech, sexual immorality is just unfitting for God's people. So I'll avoid coarse speech and sexual immorality, not because I'm trying to become a saint, but because I am a saint. It's just not fitting for who I am. See the difference? So priests in Egypt were a big deal, but God says they're a big deal in Israel. And they're a big deal in the church age. And in fact, priests and saints are such a big deal, I'm going to make anybody that trusts in my Son for the forgiveness of their sins and the safekeeping of their soul a saint and a priest instantaneously. No process. The theologians call it the punctiliar point in time. And I spent a lot of tuition money learning big words like that, and I have to share them with somebody. At a punctiliar point in time. See, you're going to be around the Thanksgiving table, and someone's going to say, what are you learning at church? And you're going to say, at a punctiliar point in time. And they're going to say, pass the mashed potatoes, please. At a specific point in time, the moment you trusted in Christ, just like that, sainthood. Just like that, priesthood. And now I just want my behavior to catch up with my practice. And then you go down to verses 23 through 26, and you see sort of the leasing of the property. Notice Joseph's initiation. He makes an offer here. Genesis 47, and notice verse 23. It says, then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought your land and the land for Pharaoh. So it's the fact that the real estate now belongs to Pharaoh. And then he says there also in verse 23, now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. So the land belongs to Pharaoh. You are now serfs for Pharaoh, but you can plant on the land as part of the agreement. That's what is being said here. And the lease agreement is spelled out there in verse 24. At the harvest, you shall give a fifth, 20%, to Pharaoh. And four-fifths, 80%, shall be your own seed of the land and for your food and for those of your household and as food for your little ones. So that's the agreement. It's a feudal system with the Egyptians as serfs. The land doesn't belong to them anymore. And in the midst of an emergency, this was very helpful to them because all they had were bodies and land. They had no food. They had no money. So here's the seed that you can use to plant on the land. We just ask that Pharaoh gets 20% and you can keep 80%. And then you look down at verse 25 and you see the people agreeing to this. Verse 25, it says, so they said, you have saved our lives. So why would they go along with us this? The reason they went along with this is they trusted Joseph. They trusted his character. Because he had already worked on their behest. He had already worked on their behalf. They don't know anything about a Pharaoh that's coming that doesn't know Joseph. But they trusted Joseph. Because you know what, folks? At the end of the day, actions speak a lot louder than words. I mean, you can tell people anything you want to tell them, but when they see your character of uprightness, faithfulness, consistency, they'll trust you. And they had seen Joseph not embezzling, not getting them to acquiesce so he could benefit, and they trusted, may our characters be that way. And so you see the agreement given there in verse 25, let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Out of gratitude, they submitted to this, and everything works great. As long as Joseph is around and Joseph is in that mentoring relationship with the existing Pharaoh. But you see, the problem is there's coming another Pharaoh. I find myself today, regardless of what party is in control of the White House, and believe me, I have my particular partisan views on all of that, as you can imagine and probably heard me hint at on more than one occasion. And even though I personally am thrilled with the election results, and I think a lot of good things happened in that last election cycle that I am pleasantly surprised by and didn't expect, the people on the throne now and the people coming into that position of power have the exact same sin nature as anybody else. And no matter who's in control, and whether if your side won or lost, you better watch them like a hawk. Because power corrupts, and all power corrupts absolutely. I find myself today in agreement with James Madison, the chief architect of the United States Constitution. And he said this during the Constitutional Convention. He said, quote, all men having power ought to be distrusted to a certain degree. This is why James Madison in the Federalist Papers says, you know what, we need divided government. Because no matter if the good guys win and the bad guys lose, the good guys are not angels. And they have the same sin nature as anybody else. Madison wrote this in Federalist Paper number 51, but what is government but the greatest of all reflections of human nature? See that? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You first must enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, you have to oblige it to control itself, close quote. I think it's a good thing, quite frankly, when the nominees to the new cabinet have to pass through Senate confirmation. Yeah, but Andy, whose side are you on? I'm on the side that has a distrust for human nature. That's whose side I'm on, because that's what my Bible teaches. And so I like the idea of divided government. That's what James Madison is saying. And he's saying that's the greatest reflection of human nature. The United States government doesn't make any sense if you believe people are inherently good. But it makes perfect sense if you believe that people have a sin nature. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think Joseph here is doing a lot of good, but he's paving the way to something that no one can see. And it's coming in the book of Exodus, a new Pharaoh. And they set themselves up for it because they acquiesce their private property. Thomas Jefferson said this, "In questions of power, then, let no more be heard of confidence in man." I love it. "But bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution." When it comes to power, let's quit talking about how confident we are in people. And let's talk about restraints we're going to put on people, because the people that we may like or may have voted for have the exact same sin nature as anybody else. And money and power do funny things to people. And if you don't watch it very carefully, it will move in the direction of tyranny, the road to serfdom. And this whole thing ends here with Joseph bringing forth a new law. You see it in verse 26. The content of the law is made in verse 26. "Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to the day that Pharaoh should have the fifth." You keep 80%, Pharaoh gets 20%. And this law that Joseph wrote up here was valid to this day. What does that mean? It was valid until the day Moses authored the book of Genesis. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this about verse 26. "Genesis 47:26 records the new law. Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt unto this day, meaning unto the day that Moses wrote up the account of Genesis." Because remember, the Toledot, the written records that have been saved up and passed down through the generations that Moses in Egypt compiled. Moses is compiling those things about the time of the Exodus. We're here in the patriarchal period, predating Moses by several centuries. So all of these things happened historically before Moses compiled the information. But by the time Moses got down to the work of compiling, several centuries after these events happened, that law was so effective that it was still in place. This means that the law that Joseph put into effect a long time earlier was still in effect in the days of Moses. It also means that the Pharaoh of the oppression, the new Pharaoh that would come to the throne, the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus was still benefiting from the policy of Joseph. Although he knew not Joseph, meaning he did not recognize or appreciate what Joseph had done. And look how this ends here. There's that exception for the priests. Again, verse 26. "Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's." Just like God made special provisions for the priests in the land of Israel. Well, just to kind of wrap things up here, would you like to become a priest today? Would you like sainthood declared on you today? I mean, you may be here, have struggled your whole life to become a saint. I can offer it to you instantaneously because it's not my offer. It's God's offer. The offer is Jesus' final words on the cross where it is finished. Everything that's necessary to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God has been paid for. All you have to do is to receive it as a free gift. And the only way you can receive a free gift from God is to believe in the one that he has sent. Believe is another way of saying trust. If you'll put your personal trust into the God-man Jesus Christ and his promises, just like that, you have riches of a spiritual nature that are beyond your comprehension, including your own sainthood and priesthood. God looks at you like you're perfect positionally, and you have unfettered access to God. You don't have to go through a man to get to God. And all of that is available for the taking simply by believing or trusting what Jesus has done for us 2,000 years ago. That's the gospel. Gospel means good news, because wouldn't you say this is good news? I can't think of better news than this. And what a thing, if you've received it already, what a thing to be thankful for this time of the year. In addition to some of those lesser gifts that perhaps God has given you. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. But my hope of hopes and prayers is that anybody within the sound of my voice, as the Spirit is placing them under conviction, either listening, watching, in the building, observing through archives after the fact, would place their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Our invitation is to do that, and to do that now. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Don't boast about tomorrow. The Bible says you don't know what a day will hold. But you have right now, and you have this moment. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for your dealings with Joseph, the things that were admirable, the things maybe that you want us to have a warning for. But all of this is there for our edification and instruction. Help us to live these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
thank you, Pastor.